Good morning, church. It is great to see you all. Great to be with you all. It's just such a blessing to be a part of this congregation. I know we've got a lot of folks out this morning traveling and going all over the place. Rebecca has gone to visit my son. They have this Christian fraternity he's in. They do a mother-son banquet, and it's kind of a big deal for those guys, and all their moms come in, and still waiting on the invitation to the father-son banquet, but maybe one of these days. Anyway, so she's doing a quick trip to Knoxville today, and she'll be back this evening. But if you are here today, we want you to know that your presence is a blessing to us, and we want it in turn be a blessing to you as we serve the Lord together. A few years back, back in 2016, Forbes magazine ran this article on the 100 most controversial figures. And they based this, by the way, off the number of edits on Wikipedia pages. In other words, how many times a Wikipedia page has been edited indicates, is some indicator of how controversial that person was. So just out of curiosity, can anyone guess who was the most controversial figure back in 2016? And it's not even close, by the way. Any guesses about who was the most controversial figure in 2016?
Justin Bieber.
No. Yeah. Not Justin Bieber. Anybody else? That's right. George W. Bush. George W. Bush. Isn't that crazy? I mean, it seems hard to believe that he was the most controversial figure. I mean, some people really admired him for his strength and determination, his tenacity, those sorts of things. Other people thought that he dragged us into a needless war in which we were still mired in 2016. Number two, Michael Jackson. Not going into this one. The rest of the list. Includes a lot of other well-known public figures, people like Barack Obama, of course, Britney Spears, Roger Federer, which was a little bit of a head-scratcher for me, and Beyonce, all in the top 10 most controversial figures. Interestingly, also two pro wrestlers, Kane and The Undertaker, which I know you guys are big fans, but they were pretty controversial back in 2016. And there were two historical figures. Any guesses on who the two controversial historical figures? No. More controversial, Hitler. Pretty controversial. Although, what's the real controversy? I mean, he was a bad guy. I don't know what the argument was about, but he was considered one. And the other is Jesus. Which, when I put these up there, I was like, he looks pretty disappointed in all these other guys. But yeah, Jesus is considered a very controversial figure. Now, that's the company he keeps, right? He's considered one of the most controversial figures. Now, to be fair, this list has probably changed a lot since 2016. If we did it today, there'd be other political figures or other pop stars that would have replaced a lot of them. And if you'd done a similar survey maybe back in the 1970s, you would have gotten names like Martin Luther King or maybe Billie Jean King or other public figures of the time. But I think Jesus still makes that list. That he still makes that list of controversial figures, whether it's the 70s or today's. After thousands of years, he's still considered a controversial figure. And you might not agree with that, by the way. You might even think it's a bad thing, but it's a true thing. And it's as true today as it was, well, back in Jesus' day. He's pretty controversial back then. In the Gospel of Mark, just like today, people did not know what to make of Jesus. Some people thought he was crazy. Some people thought he was evil. Some people saw him as a miracle worker, others saw him as a prophet, and just a very few, a select few, believed in him enough to follow him even to their deaths. So in Mark chapter 3, we begin sort of the second phase of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And in this next phase, we're going to see that people are going to be divided into a couple of groups. And there's going to be lines drawn between those who support Jesus and those who are against Jesus, those who reject him. And if you're reading your Bibles and you're following along in Mark chapter 3, in verses 13 through 19, Jesus appoints the 12. Sometimes we call them the apostles. Mark just calls them the 12. Most of these guys, in fact, I think seven of them were never mentioned before, and they'll never be mentioned again. Of course, you get Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and I'm trying to remember who the other one Mark mentions later, but maybe Thomas. I'm not sure. But anyway, it was Philip. These apostles, are appointed, and then Jesus returns to Capernaum. And Capernaum was sort of like home base for Jesus during his Galilean ministry. And it says he returns to the house, which probably indicates that it is Peter and Andrew's house, their family house, so to speak, right? Because they would have just kind of all been living in the same sort of larger compound. So this would have been the same place that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Remember when Peter's mother-in-law was really sick? It's possibly also where the lame man was lowered down through the roof by his friends, and Jesus healed him and forgave his sins, and that was a pretty big controversy. At any rate, when Jesus comes back into Capernaum, he's a well-known figure by then, and the crowd just swarms him. I mean, they are packed in and outside and around the house, so much so that Mark says that he and his followers, they can't even get a bite to eat. Like they can't even sit down to a meal because they're just being pressed upon all sides. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind. Jesus' own family, which in Mark 6:3 we know is his mother, and he's got four brothers and he's got two sisters. And the way this is phrased, it's probably all of them. You wouldn't have just left the sisters behind. So all of them hear about this situation, and maybe they're heading out. They start heading out. They're thinking maybe they're going to rescue him. Maybe they assume that he's, you know, out of his mind with stress and being overworked, right? When you find out your son is in a house surrounded by people and he can't get a moment's peace even to eat, if you hear about that, maybe you think, we got to go save him. But Jesus is also in a Middle Eastern culture. It's an honor and shame culture. Those were the highest values, honor and shame. So they probably went to rescue him from a situation where they thought he might embarrass the family. That's what they're thinking. That he's going to do something or say something or make the wrong people mad, and it's going to look bad on us. Either way, they don't think Jesus is capable of navigating the waters he's swimming in. So however you want to take that, they thought Jesus was in way over his head. And so Mark starts that story, and then he does this interesting thing. We're going to call it sandwiching. It's where Mark takes two stories. He starts one story, and then he puts another story kind of in the middle, and then he finishes the first story. And it's a device, an oratorical device that he uses on a few occasions. And that's what he does here. He puts two stories together that he wants you to see one in light of the other. He wants you to understand why these two go together. So that's what he does. Sandwiches this other story in. And this is the other story he sandwiches in with Jesus' family, thinking he's crazy. He said some teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So these experts in the law, they come down from Jerusalem. And the fact that it says come down from Jerusalem probably indicates that there's some sort of official delegation. In other words, it would have just said came from if they were just like guys from Jerusalem. But the fact that they come down from Jerusalem indicates that they're being sent. In other words, Jesus has ruffled the feathers of some really important Jewish leaders. And these guys, the delegation, they're here to make sure people will start ignoring Jesus. So they want to accuse him and they want to discredit him. But there's something really interesting to know, even in this. And maybe you picked up on it, maybe you didn't. But even Jesus' opponents, his adversaries, the people who want to accuse him and discredit him, you know what they don't say? What they don't say is, Jesus isn't driving out demons. You notice that? I mean, that's what I would be my go-to. Like, this is all sham. It's all fake. But they don't say that. Even Jesus' opponents say, well, he's doing it, but he's doing it by the power of Beelzebul, or Satan. We're just going to say Satan. Now, maybe you could think, if you're a skeptic, you might think, well, the early church, they just sort of made this story up to make Jesus look good. But honestly, if you're starting a religion and you're wanting to make your leader look good, you generally don't make up stories about him being accused of demon possession and being crazy, right? If you're going to make up a story about Jesus and say that Jesus is worth following, you don't come up with a story where he's accused of being demon possessed or by his own family of being crazy. So here's some historical sort of verification sort of built into that. Regardless, Jesus hears this accusation and he answers it by pointing out, he says, look, if Satan is driving out Satan, that would be fantastic. Because if Satan is driving out Satan, that means his house is divided and he can't stand. In other words, if Satan is driving out Satan, you've got two people within the same kingdom fighting for the control. And the Jews, of course, had seen this happen before. They used to have a united kingdom. Solomon dies. Two of his sons battle it out. Kingdom gets divided. Eventually, the northern kingdom's carried off. The southern kingdom gets much smaller. It was the beginning of the end. So if Satan is doing that, if there's people fighting for control in Satan's kingdom, that's great news because it means Satan's kingdom cannot stand, that his time is coming to an end. And in a way, that's accurate. That's a pretty accurate description of the situation because Satan's reign is ending, just not in the way that they were thinking. It's not ending because Satan is driving out Satan. Instead, Jesus tells this parable where he says, so strong man has a house. Somebody really powerful, they've got a house. Somebody else goes into that house and he wants to take what's in there. So he ties up the guy in there. And then once the other guy's tied up, he can take whatever he wants, right? He can loot the house. And I've read this before and I always thought, what is going on here? Is he talking about Satan taking possession of these people? What is he talking about? But it's much better news than that. What Jesus is saying is that Satan is a strong person and he has taken possession of this house and its contents, but Jesus is the stronger one who goes in and ties him up, confines him in some way, and then takes what he wants. So Jesus is the one taking what he wants. And you know what he wants? He wants the people Satan has. Jesus is freeing these people from the grasp of Satan. He is taking exactly what he wants from Satan because he is the stronger man. Satan's reign is ending because Jesus is stronger. And then Jesus turns on his accuser. He says, you're thinking I'm doing this by the power of Satan, but now let me tell you what's really going on. Truly I tell you, first time he says this, this is a prophetic saying. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin, which is a unique phrase in Scripture. Never be forgiven. That's what jumps out, isn't it? It's a hard one. A lot of conscientious Christians have lost a lot of sleep, worried that they may have done or said or thought something that was simply an unforgivable sin. And the fact that they're unsure what exactly is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it can make you paranoid. What if I have done something I don't understand and I've done the one thing that can't be forgiven? But here's what we know. Let's just go over what we know here. In this context, at least, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is seeing the work of the Spirit and attributing it to Satan. It's seeing something that is holy and good and perfect and carried out by God and saying instead that it is awful and evil and it's the work of Satan. It's seeing the good of God and calling it the work of Satan, which, by the way, that's no doubt an awful thing, but why is that one thing unforgivable? And it's because the Holy Spirit, as we learn the rest of Scripture, the Holy Spirit is the one who draws people to God, and He reveals truth to them, and He convicts them of sin. In other words, when you come to God, it's not just because you're super smart or because you're super spiritual or because you just got it all right. You come to God because you are drawn to God by the Spirit. And when you feel guilt for your sins, it's because the Spirit is working on you, not because you just got a good heart. And when you are revealed truth in Scripture and you're like, oh, I didn't realize that, it's not because you've just figured it all out. It's because the Spirit of God is working to reveal that to you. So if you reject the Holy Spirit, there's no other avenue of salvation. If you reject the Holy Spirit and call it the work of Satan, there's no other way for you to repent and turn to God and learn the truth. There's no other way. It would also mean that if you are in anguish over whether or not you have possibly committed a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that would mean you couldn't have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Good news. Because those fears come from a conscience that is wrestling with God. And if you are wrestling with God, the Spirit is in you. If you are wrestling with God, worried you might have done or said or thought something that was the unforgivable sin, that means you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. Because you aren't doing that on your own. The Spirit of God is at work within you. What's more, we get caught up in this, and we miss the headline for the subline. Because the headline of all this, the lead, is being buried. Because Jesus opens up with the greatest news by saying, all sins will be forgiven. And we're so focused on that one thing that'll never be forgiven that we've missed the headline that all sins are going to be forgiven. So it doesn't matter what else you've done. Everything will be forgiven. Don't ever let some friend, and I'm going to use those words in air quotes, don't ever let some friend or a preacher or even your own conscience convince you otherwise. Every sin you have ever committed or thought about committing or tried to commit and failed, every sin has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Amen? So don't get caught up in the semantics of have I committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you're worried about it, you hadn't. And don't ever get worried that you may have done or said or thought something or tried to do or say or think something that was against God so badly it can never be forgiven. All sins will be forgiven. And then, after completing this story with the teachers of the law, Mark brings us back, other side of the sandwich, to the story about Jesus' family. And they've now arrived at the house. The people are all still there. Jesus is still inside. They can't even get into the house, so they're outside. And they sort of send a message. Send a message or a messenger through the crowd that they're here. Hey, Jesus, it's time to get out of there. And when Jesus hears that they're there, this is his response. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at the people seated in a circle around him. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. It's sort of weird, isn't it? Jesus comes to usher in the kingdom of God, and the two groups of people you would think would be on Jesus' side are the religious leaders and his own family. The two groups of people you would think, no matter what, they're going to stand behind me and be on my side because I'm here to bring in the kingdom of God, and this is my family. But the religious leaders and Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters come and they oppose him. The very two people, groups of people you would expect to be for him actually reject him. Jesus' family are physically on the outside of the house while his spiritual family is seated around him at his feet. But in the changing relationships of the kingdom of God, the insiders are on the outside, and the outsiders are on the inside. What matters in the kingdom of God is not that you're a descendant of Abraham or Moses. What matters in the kingdom of God is not your nationality or your ethnicity or your family or any other markers that we normally use to sort of define people. What matters is defining who you are by your faith and your repentance. Everything else is just window dressing. And church, our identity, whether it is white or black or Hispanic or Americans or whatever else we use to define ourselves, is a distant, I'm going to say so far distant that it's irrelevant, a distant second place to our loyalty to our Christian brothers and sisters all around the world, whether they're in the Sudan or China or Pakistan or Palestine. Our loyalty, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Doesn't matter who is actually your physical next door neighbor if you are rejecting your spiritual brothers and sisters. Jesus came to create a new people whose allegiance is first and foremost to Jesus Christ and to his kingdom. Amen? The church, we, and you can look around this morning, we are filled with refugees. People separated or rejected by their own families, or by their friends, or by their people group. We've got widows and widowers, single parents, kids or spouses of unbelievers, people who have never married, converts from other religions, recovering addicts, those with special needs. We are a ragtag bunch of people. And you know what that looks like? That looks like followers of Jesus. All of those and more make up the family of God. So if we're not making room for those folks, we're following another king into another kingdom. If those folks aren't priorities to you, you're not following Jesus, because they're priorities to Jesus. So my prayer for you, my prayer for us as a congregation, is that we will, above everything else, be a people defined by our faith and our repentance and our following Jesus into a bold new kingdom, that all of our relationships will be defined in relationship to Jesus Christ, that we will love whom he loves, that we will follow where he goes, that we will be who he was. One thing I appreciated about John's Lord's Supper devotional this morning in talking about remembrance, and Jesus talked about remembrance as well. You don't do this in remembrance of me. That's really important. But you want to know an interesting thing, and I thought about this, John. I appreciate you bringing this up. Is when God remembers, you know, you go back to the Old Testament, and he's like, oh, yeah, my people, are they're down in Egypt. And he remembered his promise to Abraham, and God remembers them at different points. But you know what's interesting thing about remembering? Is God never just remembers and goes, oh, yeah, I forgot about that, and walk on. When God remembers, he does something. So when we're called to remember Jesus, it's not just in an intellectual way. Oh, yeah, that guy who was 2,000 years ago, Son of God, died, buried, rose again. This is not an intellectual, oh, yeah, I'd forgotten who Jesus was. So glad you reminded me. It's not that sort of remembering. Remembering Jesus is not just about this intellectual thing going on in your head. It's about remembering and doing. Remember his body. Use your body like Jesus' body. Remember his blood. Spill your blood like Jesus spilled his blood. Lay down your life the way he laid down his life. Love whomever he loved. Church, I pray that is what defines us. When we go out from here and we go into our communities or our places of work or wherever it is we go, I pray that we are defined by the love of Jesus. that we will be a community of refugees who welcomes those like us. And if we can pray for you, encourage you, lift you up this morning, we want to do that now. So why don't you come as we stand and as we sing?